Have your Bibles, turn with me to Deuteronomy 6. I'm going to begin by discussing verses 4 and 5. This group of verses, 4 through 9, it's the Shema. It's a summary of all of Israel's religion. So read with me. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. I expect that if anything sounds strange to you in these first two verses, I expect that it's that phrase, the Lord is one. It sounds a bit awkward, doesn't it? The Lord is one. One what? I think instead it's helpful to look at this phrase as saying, the Lord alone is God. So hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord alone is God. Love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So when we say the Lord is one, what we are saying is that there's no other being like him. God is perfectly loving, he's perfectly holy. He loves justice and mercy and peace. And in this context, he's not like other gods, right? Think of the ancient Middle East. Think of all those gods. They're accepting bribes. The God of Israel, he's not like that. Other gods, they're trying to trick man. The God of Israel, as we know, sends his son to die for sinners. So this is a great call, isn't it? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. God alone is God. He's unlike other beings. And so with that said, verse 5 is rather pleasant. After reading verse 4, I'm in the mood to read verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. This is easy considering the God of verse 4. It's not burdensome. It's a pleasure. The God we love is the God who has initiated the relationship with us. He doesn't change. He's not fleeting. He's not conniving. He's a God of love. He's a God of love. He's a God of peace. So with that said, verse 5, love him with all your might. He's a God like no other. Then verse 6, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. That is, these words, they shouldn't be superficial. They shouldn't just be off the tip of our tongue with no meaning. They should be deep down. They should be on our heart. In Luke says that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So when verse 6 is understood, 7 through 9, look at 7 through 9 with me. And on a day where we dedicate babies and where we're calling action both to the parents here and to all of us as a congregation, this is our calling. Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children. That is, we should teach the gospel diligently. We shall teach the commands of God diligently. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. So some Jews, they're literally obeying these things, right? They might really put scripture on their hands, or they might put it as a little frontlet right here on their hair. They might really put scripture in a little tube and let it dangle. They might put scripture on their gateposts and on their houses. And these things, they're fine. They're not prohibited. But I don't think that's what's in mind here. Because of verse 7. In verse 7, this is if anything I need to learn, if anything I want you to learn, this is the takeaway. Verse 7, you shall verse 6, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Because when 6 is understood, 7 through 9, they just happen. You write them on picture frames. You write them on your Facebook wall. You write them on your wall. It just happens. If it's on your heart, it just happens. So I know for Julia, if I'm going to write the gospel in big, bold letters on our wall, if I don't mean them, if they're not actually written on my heart, one day she's going to find me out. It may take some time. I might fool her for a little bit, but eventually she's going to see my dad's a fraud. Because even though those big letters are on our living room wall, he doesn't believe them with his heart. People know if you're a fake. How many times have you met somebody and you're just like, you know what, I know they say some nice things, but I don't think they love me. People know when you love them, and people know when you love God. It's on the tip of the tongue. I think of Rio Siabrani. He's our Indonesian church planter friend. If you ever talk to Rio, he just bubbles up praise. He's so full of worship that it just falls out of him. You talk to him, he just bursts into hymns. He bursts into songs. He's just a happy dude. And he's a delight to be around. You can't say, oh, Rio, you don't love God, because it just comes out of him. It bubbles out of him. So verse 6, these words that I command you today, they shall be on your heart. Teach them to your children. Write them on your doorposts and on your gates, your living room walls, your Facebook posts. But as a reminder, if you write these things on your walls, but you don't truly believe them, it's a fraud. It's a fraud. We got to get them down deep. It's winter, it's cold, and my mom is bound to say at some point, it's so cold outside, my bones are cold. You ever felt that way? It's not a superficial cold, right? It's a bitter cold. It's the kind of cold that won't leave you alone. It gets down into your bones, as she says. When you walk into the house, it doesn't help. Wrapping yourself up in a blanket, that doesn't help. Or putting on gloves. What you need to do, you need to go sit by the fire. Because when you sit by the fire, the heat of the fire, it's so hot, it warms your bones back up. And that's what we're talking about here. You got to get the gospel deep. It can't be this superficial part of your life. People will find you out. They will find you out. So write them on your living room walls. Write them on the gateposts. Write them. But do not forget verse 6. Put them on your heart. For the sake of your children, for the sake of the children we dedicated today, because when it's on your heart, we're going to be people like Rio. Praise just flows out of us. We just overflow. Our cups just overflow. Praise just comes out of us. And I hope, I strive to be somebody more like Rio. And the way we do that is meditating upon this gospel. We meditate upon verse 4 here. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's a unique being. He's like no other treasure. He is above all. He's not like other gods. He is lovely. Loving him would be tough if verse 4 wasn't so pleasant, though, wouldn't it? So my exhortation to you, and frankly, my exhortation to myself, is to meditate on this oneness of God, this holiness of God, this separateness of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is unique among all other beings. He alone has created the world. No other God done that. He alone justifies. He alone gives mercy. He alone sends his son to die for sinners. So meditate upon that. Get it down into your bones, as my mom says. And by doing that, hopefully we'll be a people, we'll be a church. Now, verses 7 through 9, they just happen. It's easy to tell our children.
It's exciting to finally be a parent. Whenever, 2 months ago, Abram will be 2 months old here, I think this Wednesday. But 2 months ago, before he was born, I was excited, but I didn't really know how much joy it was going to be, to have my own son, to have my own kid. People told me it's a lot of fun, there's a lot of joy, there's a lot of excitement, but I didn't really understand what it was like until he was born, and now that I've started playing with him, he's smiling, and I look forward to plenty of wrestling matches and building Legos and hopefully more kids along the way so we can get them, you know, a little wrestling match going on between them, fight for dad's loves, that kind of thing. I think just not knowing what it was like but looking forward to it, it's kind of like us looking forward towards heaven. And we don't know exactly how good it's going to be to be with Jesus and to be in the midst of the full glory of God and experiencing the love he has and the peace he'll bring. We don't really know what that's like, but we look forward to it, and there's joy there that we hope for and long for. I know having a baby isn't like heaven. I know that because of the song Soon and Very Soon. At some point it says there'll be no more crying there. And there's plenty of that now. So I think John also mentions it, that there's no more crying. So not like heaven yet. But we'll get there. Just read 1 Thessalonians, which is where I'm going to be reading out of. 1 Thessalonians 2, 11, and 12 is our main passage we'll be talking about. Thessalonians, one of the topics was definitely looking forward towards his return. We have two books that speak about this. But here, where we're starting at, what we see, I'm just going to read this portion once more. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So there's really one question I want to answer, one question we're going to be trying to answer through the passage we have here. And all that we'll look at will answer that. My question is, what does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of God? What examples are given in this text or in the surrounding text that tell us what does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of God? To begin, we notice that in this verse he says, for you know how, like a father with his children, and he begins to give actions that were taken or commands that were given to the Thessalonians. He starts with for you know, which means he's giving a reason. Why is he giving a reason? Why is he giving support or an example or anything that follows after for you know? He's given a reason. What for? Looking at the surrounding text, and we'll see this, we know he's defending. He's defending the gospel that was preached. He's defending the gospel that was proclaimed. He wants to show there's nothing to discredit what he has brought to the Thessalonians. There's nothing that would render it as vain, nothing that would render it as useless. We see this in 1 Thessalonians 2:1, where he says, our coming to you was not in vain. He doesn't want it to be seen as in vain. He doesn't want the gospel to be proclaimed in vain. He doesn't want it to be taken in vain. And he says it wasn't. It was successful. It was not in vain. He says this, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. So despite the struggles, and there were many, and he talks about them, the gospel was still proclaimed, and he did so boldly. So we know with surrounding context, he's defending the gospel and its validity. He wants it to be seen as true, holy, pure, as it was proclaimed, and he's given this to the Thessalonians, so that their faith will be reassured and that they'll be seeing that their response to the gospel is accurate, right, and they can have confidence in it. Well, we just read First Thessalonians 2:1 to kind of back up what I'm saying. Let's continue reading. For our appeal, and this is starting in, I think, in verse 2. For our appeal does not come from error or impurity, any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. And that brings us to the passage we're talking about today. To give kind of a small summary of the motive behind his defense, the examples he's going to give fall under this summary, which is, I speak to please God, not to please man. He knows that at the heart, it's only effective if it's done by God, for God, to God. I mean, it's from him. How do I please God with his message by doing it to please man? So, we just read a lot of ways in which Paul did or did not communicate the gospel to the Thessalonians. We have examples of a nursing mother. We have example of a father, which is our text. We also have examples of ways he did not speak to them or treat them. You know, it wasn't with flattery. It wasn't with deceit. It wasn't with impurity or error. So, my assumption, and I think rightfully so, is that when Paul is speaking to the Thessalonians, walk in a manner that is worthy of God, they're aware of how he has brought the gospel to them. They are aware at how they were treated when the gospel was proclaimed to them and brought to them. It would be hypocritical of Paul to say, walk in a manner worthy of God, and then him not to be doing it himself as he's proclaiming the gospel, because his whole argument is, it wasn't preached in vain. I didn't do these things that would render it vain. I did make every effort to bring the gospel to you with purity, with encouragement, with exhortation. Meaning driving to make you want to be obedient. Not forcing, but exhorting, trying to instill within you the desire to do what you've been commanded. Not just go do it, tough, but he wants you to want to do it, which is what Christ does. He changes our hearts. He gives us new ones. He gives us new desires. And that's what Paul's doing with the gospel. He's proclaiming the gospel as a father or as a mother. What we kind of see here is how intimate the gospel has made Paul, Silvanus, Timothy with the Thessalonians. He himself chooses to use the example of a mother nursing her child, or a father giving exhortation. He is giving the example of these things, and He gives these because what the gospel does, as you proclaim it and as you treat others in the manner worthy of God, it is an intimate experience. What you are is you're giving yourself, you're giving the gospel, which was Christ giving himself, and you're being obedient and true to the message as you proclaim it and give it to those with those around you. So I want to give just a kind of example, kind of list a little bit of comparisons that we see at what we just read Paul doing. So Paul spoke the gospel with boldness in the midst of suffering, shameful treatment, and conflict. He was gentle to the Thessalonians like a nursing mother taking care of her own children, but did so with the underlying motive to please God and not man. Like a father, he exhorted the Thessalonians to walk in a manner worthy of God, but without flattery. You know, he was honest in his exhortation. It wasn't flattery. He shared the gospel with himself. He shared the gospel and himself with no pretext for greed. There wasn't any, am I going to get something out of this? He wanted to do this. This is how he was going about it. He was giving them the gospel, and the gospel itself was the proponent which made him want to give himself. The gospel affected him in such this way. He worked night and day so as not to be a burden to any of the Thessalonians while proclaiming the gospel. He wanted the gospel to be seen as something most central. He didn't want to become a burden to the Thessalonians by requiring their support. He worked night and day so as not to be a burden. The reason I'm reading these things is because we see all the efforts Paul was going through to keep the gospel pure, to keep it not done so in vain. And not only that, but these are effects of the gospel in his life. He's responding to the gospel itself. Another way to kind of put what we have listed is I read the part where he says, we speak to please God, not man, right? And surrounding that, he gives examples of what he did not do and what he did do, and ways that possibly to please man would be appeal from error, impurity, or deceit. He mentions error, impurity, and deceit. Have a pretext for greed. He mentions he did not do it out of a pretext for greed, which would be a, you know, pleasing self, please man. He did not seek glory from people, which is another way of pleasing man. Ways Paul lived to please God. Again, he spoke the gospel with boldness despite circumstances. He had excuses, but he overcame them. He wanted the gospel proclaimed. Spoke the gospel with gentleness like a caring mother. Exhorted others to live in a manner worthy of God via the gospel. Made an effort not to be a burden. We just read these. So, Paul gave an example. He said, walk in a manner worthy of God. He exhorted them to do that. He encouraged them. He charged them. And what we know is Thessalonians are known for doing some of these things, as we read in the chapter before this, which is 1 Thessalonians 1. I'm going to read and listen to the examples and the evidence of the gospel in the lives of the Thessalonians. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before God our Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only was the word of the Lord sounded forth from you into Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. So at the beginning, I asked the question, what examples do we have? What does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of God? And we've begun answering these things. The main thing I want us to see in this passage is the gospel affected Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, Thessalonians. It even mentions the churches of Judea. It affected these people in a way that it affected how they lived and how they acted. We see this wasn't just root tradition, doing things just to get things done. Not that tradition's bad. But what they've done here, what we see here, is that they've done so with joy, and they were eager to, we see, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. We see examples of how the gospel affected their lives, their hearts, his ministry, and we know that it was intimate because of how he describes his dealings with the Thessalonians. So when we look, so a lot of times what we do is when we look at Scripture, we look at other believers around us, what we ask ourselves is, how do I measure up? How am I living in comparison? What are my achievements, failures, and successes? And we compare our lives to that of Paul because he's writing here to the Thessalonians. But what we should be doing is comparing the effects of the gospel in our lives to the effects of the gospel in their lives. What were the effects in their lives? There was joy. They spoke about it. It was something they were willing to do in the midst of conflict, in the midst of suffering. It was something that brought about intimacy within the church, intimacy within other believers. It wasn't I just tell you the truth, deal with it. There was a camaraderie, there was love and gentleness. So how does the gospel affect your life? How does the gospel affect the way you deal with others? Where are the evidences of the gospel in your life? And that's what we should ask ourselves when we see, what example do we have here? Well, we have the example of the gospel in their lives and how it affects them. How has the gospel affected our lives? Last thing I want to say is, it's a lot of fun being a parent already. It's almost 2 months in. There's a lot of joy. I never thought I could smile at 3 a.m. being woke up and then smile and being awake. Like, waking up that early in the morning used to be a huge inconvenience. If it was done, I wasn't talking to anyone. There was no smile on my face. I was going to do whatever was supposed to get done, get it done, and go back to bed. But now, even though, say it's my wife's turn, she gets up, baby's crying. Okay, not every time. She's probably over there back there. Not every time, but sometimes I'll get up and I'll see him smiling, and I'll want to participate in how happy he is to see us or be fed or whatever. The same is with the gospel. The gospel affects us in that way. It gives us that joy, as Blake was talking about. It's not just, it affects our hearts and the actions we do as a response. So as we continue, pray that the gospel would increase your joy and your obedience, and that you would seek it through your understanding.